Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Good morning, Redemption. It's a pleasure to have the honor and privilege to bring you God's word today. Some of you might recognize me from leading worship back there. I gotta admit, I feel a little bit naked without my guitar right now in front of me. Not sure what to do with my hands, you know? Like, if I start gesturing wildly during the sermon, don't worry, don't be alarmed. It's just my inner charismatic coming out. But yeah, it is an honor and privilege to bring you God's word today. And we're going to be continuing our series of the summer in the Psalms. We're going to be looking at Psalm 55 today. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. If you don't have one, please put your hand up. Our usher is going to go through the aisles here, and they'll hand you one of the Bibles. If you don't have a Bible at home or don't have one of your own, please take this home with you. It would be our greatest joy to give you God's gift or God's word as a gift. Now, Psalm 55, where we're going to be today, is not one of those psalms that immediately springs to mind when you think of the book of Psalms. You know, there's Psalm 23, or Psalm 1, or Psalm 51, Psalm 119. Psalm 55 kind of just flies under the radar. It's certainly not a passage I would have chosen to preach. Trevor assigned it to me like homework. But like a good Asian, I did my homework, and I studied hard, okay? I studied, and I've grown to really appreciate this psalm, because it speaks to one of the most difficult and grievous circumstances in life today, and that is one of betrayal. Who here has been betrayed before? Who here has felt that cold, metaphorical steel in your back? Who here has invested time, energy, resources, affections on someone and has that thrown back in their face? You know, maybe it was a friend, a business associate, or maybe it was family, you know, a sibling, a child or a parent, maybe even a spouse. Maybe it was hurtful words spoken in a moment of carelessness. You know, words that you once trusted them in trust and secrecy and intimacy, but now they're thrown back in your face to shame and belittle you. Or maybe it was months or even years of secret destructive behaviors that now, as they come into the light, is forever changed your perspective and relationship with that person. Even worse, maybe it was cold and calculated decisions made to specifically harm you. Does any of this sound familiar? Maybe the pain, the hurt, the angerness, the bitterness are gnawing away at you even now. The thought of restoration seems utterly ridiculous. Can you relate? Stay with me this morning, and I will show you how God wants us to deal with the devastation of betrayal. So as we look at chapter 55, you might notice in those little words under the chapter numbers there, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. Now, a maskil is generally taken to mean that the psalm is meditative and instructive. So are we ready to learn today, church? There's a lesson here. It's not just a song. And this passage is also a story. You know, those based on true story movies. This one is inspired by the trials of King David's life. It's a story marked by backstabbing, battles, surprise twists and scandals so salacious that it would make HBO blush. It's a story of rebellion and betrayal. But more than that, spoiler alert, church, it's a story of God's sovereign protection and provision. Now remember, this psalm is meant to instruct us, so with that in mind, let us hear the word of God. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, may the words of this preacher's mouth and the meditation of this congregation's heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Now, some quick historical context is a useful backdrop for this text. One of the most well-known stories in the Bible is that of David's sin with Bathsheba. As you may well know, David commits grievous sin against God by committing adultery with Bathsheba and then getting her pregnant and then trying to cover up that pregnancy by committing murder against Uriah the Hittite, one of his mighty warriors and Bathsheba's husband. David is confronted by the prophet Nathan, who compares David to a rich man with many sheep, but steals the precious baby lamb of the poor man. David is struck by the gravity of his sin, and he repents. But God had already pronounced his sentence. Bathsheba's baby would die. Evil would rise from within David's own house, bringing the sword and taking his wives. And this prophecy would ultimately come to fruition when David's son Absalom led a rebellion to overthrow him and take over the kingdom. One of the acts Absalom did to secure his power was to consort with David's wives and concubines on the rooftop of the palace in view of all the people. I told you this was a spicy story. You can see why David was so distraught. The saddest thing about this betrayal is that it never comes from your enemies. We've all felt that sting of betrayal, haven't we? The roiling storm in the pit of your guts, the tightness that binds itself to your chest. Yes, the devastation of betrayal is all too real. But I want to encourage you today, church, that God is here. He hears you, he knows your pain, and he is a just and righteous judge that will punish evil. There is hope for restoration because he is sovereign over your circumstances. It might seem impossible today from your vantage point, but it is possible. And so I want to show us three ways with which David instructs us to deal with betrayal. And here in verses 1 to 8 is the first lesson. Pour out your pain to God. Pour out your pain to God. Just look at this strong emotional language used by David. Restless is my complaint. My heart is in anguish. Fear, trembling, horrors overwhelms me. This might come as a surprise to our modern sensibilities of the stoic, manly man. Like, this is a is this the same David that defeated Goliath? Is this the same David that defeated all the Philistines? Like, come on, David, don't be such a whiner. You know, pick up your sword and fight. Push through. Does that sound like good advice? Well, David, that's not the first thing he does. The first step in dealing with our troubles, he shows us, is to acknowledge the struggle. Just look how persistently David pleads for God's attention. Three times in these first few verses, he cries out, "Give ear, hide not, attend and answer me." Are you like this? Are you like this in your prayers? Like the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18 who pleads incessantly with the judge until her case is heard. The most important ingredient to a successful prayer life is persistence. It is an act of persevering faith to pray continually. Of course, the manner in which we pray matters, but the theme consistently in the Bible is to take everything to God. And David certainly exemplifies this for us in this text. He also exemplifies earnesty. How earnest are you? Do you pour out your raw emotions to God without filtering it, without sanitizing things? Or are you kind of like, I can't really say that I'm angry to God, can I? I can't admit that. Well, I have a wonderful truth for you this morning, church. God can handle your biggest and deepest emotions because he's the one who created them. Don't miss this, okay? This is an awesome biblical truth. And there's a fancy theological word for what I'm describing here. Anthropopathism. Say that five times fast. Anthropopathism. This is the analogical attributing of feelings or emotions to God. You know, God is described in Scripture with emotional language, although he himself is not emotional. Now, we have to be cautious when we're talking about God's deity because he is not the same as us. So we need some boundaries. Right, we understand that God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when we say that God has emotions, it's not like he's calm and collected in one moment and then bursting with anger or joy in the next. He's not shifting his mental or emotional state. However, Scripture does use the emotional language to personify God, to give us a glimpse into God's inner being. So that's our constraint. God doesn't change. But God is described as having anger, for example, when the Israelites created the golden calf. Or in the Ten Commandments, when he demands soul worship, God is called a jealous God. And God is also described as rejoicing over his people. And because we know what anger, jealousy, rejoicing feels like in our own hearts, we can understand in a very limited yet beautiful way what God is revealing about himself in these scriptures. What he's doing, his intent, how he's accomplishing them. If our emotions are meant to point us to God, then why hide them? Why hide them in our prayers? He already knows. Romans 8:26, the Apostle Paul encourages us that even when we don't know what to say, the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. So be assured, church, you can bring anything and everything to God. And when we bring anything and everything, we can be totally honest, right? David says in verse 6, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove." He tells God what he really wants to do. He wants to run away. He doesn't want to face the source of his anguish. He'd rather fly like a dove. Yes, David wants to run. But what he's showing us here is that he's actually running to God. Oftentimes, we allow our circumstances to cast doubt on the faithfulness of God. We think that because our world is falling apart, that God has abandoned us, that his goodness has left us, rather than trusting in the promises of Scripture of how God will never leave or forsake you. You know, David had it tough at this moment. His own son was trying to overthrow him, to kill him. He actually did have to flee the palace so as to avoid bloodshed in the city. He didn't want a battle to be fought there. He turns to God because he knows God's faithfulness has been proven in his own life over and over again. Now, one more highlight from this section before we move on. As we read these verses, it can kind of sound like David's complaining, right? As we've learned throughout this series, there are different categories of Psalms. But not all of them are completely distinct. We see multiple characteristics in Psalm 55, one of which is this characteristic of lament. And as some of my other brothers in the church have already described, lament is a common category in the Psalms. And to complain is human, but to lament is uniquely Christian. See, lament is the language of God's people living in a broken world. Is revealing the depths of your struggle and laying it at his feet. This is important because God is not like a therapist or a customer service department. All he can do is listen to your complaints. And I understand that there can be a certain visceralness to venting, you know, our frustrations. But at the end of the day, we want a solution, right? We want our problems to be solved. We don't want just our complaints to go out into the void. You know, when I worked at one of the banks, I often heard stories of customer complaints that would come in. And honestly, it would kind of fall on deaf ears because there's only so much that a frontline desk working regular employee could do. We're bound by regulations and policies. I mean, you could escalate. Right? You can go to the branch manager, regional manager, senior manager. But ultimately, if you want something done, you would write a letter to someone called the ombudsman, who is an independent, impartial regulator. This guy was the top of the food chain. He had the power to force the bank to do something, to act and resolve issues. And that's what God is like. He has the power and authority to not only listen to your complaints, but to deal with them, which is why David lays his sorrows at his feet, ultimately to renew his hope. But before that happens, he has to really make his case heard. And to do that, he demands the divine justice of God. Demand the divine justice of God. Let's look in the next section here, verse 9. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues. And later on in verse 15, it says, let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. This is strong language. Is it even okay to talk to God like this? Like, when's the last time you prayed to God to destroy someone? Seems like an odd thing to ask for, isn't it? Or maybe these verses make you a little uncomfortable because it doesn't seem very Christ-like. You know, maybe we need to give David a pass here because he's Old Testament, right? He's got the Old Testament God, we've got Christ, we know we're supposed to love our enemies. Now, a balanced approach is needed here. Okay? Remember that Paul says in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. That's right, these verses aren't just there to show the fallen nature of man. They are profitable. So how? Firstly, it must be said, but anger is not sin. It may cause us to sin, but the emotion is God-given, remember? So when you're in the midst of being attacked, reviled, reproached, in the face of real evil, won't you have anger? This is actually natural, right? Paul tells us again in Ephesians, in your anger, do not sin. So there is an anger that does not lead to sin. It's not sinful. And how do we not sin in our anger? Paul again gives us a blueprint in Romans 12. First, he tells us to live peaceably with all, so far as it depends upon us. And then never avenge yourselves, but leave it to God. And he tops it off with this cherry. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is a high bar for us, isn't it, church? It's what we call to as Christians because that's what Christ did for us. You know, by way of example, a few years ago, my family and I, we moved into a new neighborhood. This is back in Ontario, which will make sense in a few seconds. But we moved into this new house. We'd only been there for about 6 months. And we had gotten our daughter, Scarlett, to walk her dog around the block. This is a way for us to kind of teach her responsibility. You know, it's a short walk. Our dog's generally pretty good. You know, very little risk. She did this quite a few times successfully until one day she came back just in absolute tears. Apparently, a man, or a grumpy man, as my daughter described, had yelled at her because our dog urinated on the boulevard in front of his house. I tell you, I have never felt such rage in my life. I go storming outside, my dear wife close behind me. I think she was angrier than I was, to be honest. And we go out and we try to find this guy. He was really easy to recognize because he was literally out there hammering stakes into the ground and taping off an entire area with barricade tape, do not cross tape. And first of all, who has barricade tape just lying around in their garage? Like, it kind of speaks to the type of person we're dealing with here, right? And secondly, he was hammering stakes around this area. There was a fire hydrant on the boulevard, which kind of explains why dogs like to pee there. In any case, heated words were exchanged. His wife comes out of the hell, starts yelling as well. This guy was so mad, turning red. I swear he was going to hurl his hammer at my head. In the end, they slammed the door in our face. A great big nothing was achieved. They were mad. We were mad. My daughter's still crying. No, Jenny ended up taking the kids out for ice cream because that always solves the world's problems, right? But I stayed home. I was physically shaking. I was still so angry. And I didn't know what to do, so I called up my small group leader, told him what happened, and he prayed for me. I couldn't pray myself. I couldn't get the words out, but he prayed for me. And when he finished, there was just this moment of clarity. I really felt God speaking to me, and I knew what I had to do. So I hung up the call with him. I called Jenny back, and I asked her to pick up a Home Depot gift card. And I told her that I wanted to give that card to the neighbors as a peace offering and apologize. You know, she was incredulous. Bless her heart, she did what I asked. Submission, ladies. And she even delivered the card to them. You know what? The neighbors were really struck by the gesture. They apologized. You know, they had some excuses. But at the end of the day, you know, I'd like to say that we became best friends and they started going to church and be great. That's not what happened. You know, we were cordial at best. We would wave at each other if we passed by on the road. But, you know, there were pragmatic reasons for wanting to keep the peace. I didn't want my kids to be walking around on eggshells around the neighborhood all the time. But more than that, I didn't want to bring reproach on the name of Christ. See, not just in the eyes of those neighbors I was arguing with, but in the eyes of the entire neighborhood. Some of the other neighbors that we actually had made friends with and who knew we were Christian, they were watching to see how we were going to respond. And that's a useful benchmark to measure our response to hurtful situations sometimes. Will this bring glory or shame to Christ? Will it hurt or harm the sharing of the gospel? Now this isn't always possible, because what happens when you're betrayed and the relationship is so irreparable or so harmful that you can't even get close to do good? What do we do with our anger then? Where will you channel that anger? Well, you can either channel it to the people around you, or you can channel it to God. And that's what we see over and over again in these so-called imprecatory psalms. There's another fancy word for you. But imprecations are a call for divine curses. But even more than that, they are a demand for divine justice. That's what David does in his desperation. He uses this language that gives shape to the hurt and outrage experienced by God's people in the realities of a broken world. This is important because we cannot make light or excuse sin. We cannot lose sight of what sin deserves, which is destruction and death. You see, David isn't calling for any new punishment here. The wages of sin have always been death. And do note that whatever is being demanded in these psalms, whatever curses are being called down, only God is called to act. The psalmist is not taking matters into their own hands. These are prayers, not plans. And that's important for us to keep in mind, lest we become impatient with God's timing. Now, David also describes evil as all-encompassing the city. It paces on the walls like watchmen. But instead of guarding the city against evil, there is more like a prison guards preventing escape. Evil is at its very core, and even how people relate to one another is tainted. Something as simple as buying from the marketplace is characterized by oppression and fraud. This is a complete and utter disregard for the love and care of one another. And when we see people being hurt and betrayed, do we call it like it is? Or do we turn a blind eye? The world would have us make excuses or explain away evil. It was their environment, it was their upbringing, or something else that's not their fault. This kind of thinking is nothing more than the insidious lies of the devil, trying to get us to make excuses just like Adam in the garden. The Bible teaches us clearly that sin comes from our own selfish desires. We read in James 1, verse 14 and 15, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." There is no excuse for sin. So there should be no glossing over it either. And this is particularly important when dealing with betrayal. And I want to say this carefully to you who are either dealing with betrayal or trying to come alongside someone who has been betrayed. When we minimize sin, we minimize the pain and devastation that it causes in our lives. And may this never be. Let this word be an encouragement to you, that God sees clearly the pain of your situation. God sees clearly the evil that is being done to you, and he does not make light of a sin. How could he when he sent his only son, Jesus, to die for it? Now, at this point of the psalm, it kind of begs the question, who is it that did such evil and is incurring such wrath from David? Who could have possibly caused him so much strife? Now, we read in verse 12 and 14, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. but it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. Now the betrayal becomes clear. This is a man David considered his equal. He's a familiar friend, not just some casual acquaintance. So, who is it? You might be thinking back to the story of Absalom's rebellion, and you might notice that Absalom himself doesn't really fit this description. You know, Absalom was his son, his family, not a friend. And he wasn't a particularly close son either. We shouldn't lose sight of the fact that as a psalm, that while inspired by events of David's life, it's not a strict historical retelling. So there could be multiple reference in this passage to even potentially multiple events. But there is one individual who betrayed David that is of striking interest to us. His name is Ahithophel the Gilonite. And if you are so inclined, you can turn with me to 2 Samuel 15:12. But we're going to put the verses up on the screen for you to follow along as well. But in 15:12, it says, "And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo." So we find out that Ahithophel is a counselor of David and his hometown is Gilo. And in chapter 16, just a page ahead, chapter 16, verse 23, we see the nature of Ahithophel's counsel. It says, "Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed by both David and by Absalom." So he was a good advisor. You know, Absalom knew he had to have this guy on his side if his rebellion was to be successful. And in fact, Ahithophel was the one who told Absalom to consort with David's wives. Little wonder why David felt so betrayed. But what could have made Ahithophel turn against David like this? If his counsel was like one who consulted the word of God, shouldn't he know not to go against God's anointed king? Like, he's kind of basic, right? Well, there's another twist here. If we turn to 2 Samuel 23:34, stay with me. We're going to do a little bit of detective work here. But in this passage, we see a list of David's mighty men. These are his kind of closest warriors. And in chapter 23, verse 34, we read a couple of names, Eliphelet, the son of Ashbai, of Maakah, and then we read Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo. Oh, so he had a son. Interesting. And if we flip all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, this is the beginning of the story of David and Bathsheba. It says in verse 3, "And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Wait, who? Eliam was his son? Which means Bathsheba was his granddaughter? That's right. Bathsheba was Ahithophel's little lamb. And David was a rich man who took that lamb for himself. And so great was the shame that Ahithophel felt that he left David's court. Now, I'm not excusing Ahithophel's actions, but I do want you to see Ahithophel as the betrayer that was also betrayed. And he could not move past David's betrayal. He sided with Absalom's rebellion in an attempt not just to overthrow him, but to destroy him. He wanted to take revenge. Ahithophel actually asked Absalom for an army, and he himself would hunt David down. But God was protecting David. He defeats his counsel Absalom rejects his advice. And what does Ahithophel do? Well, he realizes the rebellion is doomed. So he goes home to Gilo, puts his affairs in order, and hangs himself. So deep was his hatred and hurt from David's betrayal that he could not imagine David reacting any differently from him. And instead of facing David's retribution, he took his own life. This is what happens when betrayal consumes us, friends. Ahithophel wanted justice too, just like David. But he took vengeance into his own hands. And when the pain was too much to bear, and there was no avenue for his anger to escape, it crushed him. It inevitably crushed him. Vengeance will never give us the peace and satisfaction that we seek. So what do we do instead? In contrast to how Ahithophel deals with betrayal, we should look to David's example. And that is surrendering to the sovereignty of God. Surrendering to the sovereignty of God. Here's where the psalm turns in verse 16. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. You see, at some point in the midst of our trials and suffering, we must turn our eyes outward and upward. We must look and trust in the one who is sovereign over our circumstances and our enemies. Look at the language here. It's such a beautiful picture of assurance and trust. The Lord will save. He hears my voice. He redeems my soul. God will give ear and hear. There is no doubt in David's mind how God is going to respond to his pleas. But how does David make such powerful declarations? Where is he drawing this confidence from? See, he's drawing it because God's done it before. David's life of faithfulness is rooted firmly in God's faithfulness to him. You know, David stood before Goliath strong and determined because God had previously saved him from wild beasts. God saved him from Saul's persecution. He saved him from the battles of the Philistines. Over and over again, countless times, God proved his loving kindness to David. When's the last time God answered your prayers? Can you remember the relief that washed over you? Or the joy that you had when you realized God's provision? Hang on to that. Cling to that in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your circumstances. Let that be your reality, not your suffering. Because God has done it before, and he can do it again. Now, that's not to say that your situation will be erased immediately or completely. Look at these next set of verses from verse 20 to 21. It's almost like the thoughts of his betrayal are intruding on David's mind, like they're pressing back in like a heavy burden, weighing him down. It's a lot shorter this time, though, only two verses. And he's quick to cast this burden back on the Lord, as verse 22 encourages us to do. Now, it can be hard to cast our burdens away because it forces us to release everything that we think we can control about a situation. Our hurt, our anger, our desire for revenge, everything. And yet, that's what David exhorts us to do. Cast your burden on the one that can carry it for you. And when your thoughts creep back to those betrayals, cast those thoughts as well. Are you ready to do that, church? Or do you still want to control things somehow? Do you want to fix it somehow? With your own wisdom. You think that you can't let the betrayer off the hook. Like they can't get away with the hurt and the devastation that they cause you. Well, do you trust that God will take care of business? You don't have to take my word for it. We can look at God's own word. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's an often quoted one. Here's a lesser known one, Nahum 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and full of wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and reserves wrath for his enemies. The avengers got nothing on our God. Unless you think this is just an Old Testament characterization, here's one from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. See, even the things done to you in secret, the things that maybe hasn't been brought to light yet, will be brought to light on the day of Christ's return. We can go on, but won't you trust these words today and surrender to the sovereignty of God? Now, back to verse 22, where David exhorts us to cast our burdens on the Lord. He also says that the righteous will not be moved. This is a picture of steadfastness. Again, David has this confidence in his righteousness that allows him to stand firm amidst the storms of life. He actually contrasts his own righteousness with the men of blood and treachery in verse 23. And how can he be so confident? You know, isn't that kind of prideful? Does he forget that he too is a sinner? The irony here is that David himself is called a man of blood and bloodshed. God doesn't allow David to build the temple because he's a man of bloodshed. And actually, while he's fleeing from Absalom, a man from Saul's family, Shimei, meets him on the road, hurls curses at David, and calls him a man of blood. And yet what David is most well known as, the man after God's own heart. It's because he understood God's heart is for the broken and the contrite. Recall the beautiful Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51. If you want to flip there, he asks God to wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. In verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And finally, in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Your righteousness. You see, David is confident that he can be called righteous because of the same reason we can be called righteous. It's actually God's righteousness imputed to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And here's where things get real, church. Like David, we have all been betrayed and felt its devastating effects, but also like David, we have betrayed others. And none so grievously or more terribly than our high treason against the Most High God. We are all sinners, and so we stand justly condemned as God's enemies. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ was no stranger to betrayal. He was most famously betrayed by Judas, who ended up strikingly similar to Ahithophel. Jesus was also betrayed by the 12 disciples. None of them stood by his side. Peter denied him 3 times. But Jesus went directly to Peter to reconcile him after he rose from the grave. And where Judas let his guilt destroy him, Peter let Christ's grace restore him. So, are you going to be like Judas today? Or will you be like Peter? They say that people listening to a sermon remember very little of the entire message. Does anyone want to hazard a guess? Like 50%? 20%? It's actually less than 10. It's 7% of an entire message people will remember. Now, if you remember nothing else today, church, remember this. I want you to write this down. It's one of the most beautiful truths you will ever press into your hearts. And that is that your sin is not bigger than God's forgiveness. Your sin is not bigger than God's forgiveness. If you're not a Christian and you're sitting here listening to this today, consider this carefully. You are a sinner. All have fallen short of the glory of God. If that's where the story stops, then your end will be just like Ahithophel and Judas. You'll be hopeless. Your guilt will consume you. But the good news is that God, in his abounding grace and mercy, sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world, born incarnate of the Virgin Mary, both fully God and fully man. Fully God, he perfectly obeyed God's law on our behalf. Fully man, he perfectly represents all of humanity so that at the appointed time, he was betrayed by Judas's friend into the hands of evil men, and he was crucified. God placed all of our trespasses on him as he died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust. His death was the only sufficient payment for sin. And as proof his sacrifice was accepted, Jesus was not only buried, but he was raised again after 3 days. He proved his victory over the power of sin and death by ascending to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, where he reigns even now. For it is by grace we have been saved through faith. And this not of our own doing, so that no one may boast. If you would heed the call to salvation today, you too can be raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly places, so that one day, when he comes again in glory to bring his kingdom everlasting, we will not only be redeemed from the penalty of sin and saved from the power of sin, but we will be freed of the very presence of sin. No more will the devastation of betrayal wreak havoc on the world or on those around us. Oh, how I want that, don't you? Won't you trust in a God that loves you like this? David does. That's how he ends and sums up the psalm. But I will trust in you. You see, in all things, David trusts in the Lord. When we pray, like David does, pouring out his pain in verses 1 to 3, I will trust in you. When we're afraid and in anguish, like David in verses 4 to 7, but I will trust in you. When we're faced with evil and we just see wickedness all around us, like in verses 9 to 11, but I will trust in you. And when we're betrayed by our closest family and dearest friends, but I will trust in you. And when you think you can't wait any longer crying for justice, but I will trust in you. And when God's sure salvation comes to deliver, I will trust in you. Now, so that we are not hearers of the word only, but doers as well, I'd like us all to bow our heads now. Just take a moment. If you are walking through the pain of betrayal right now, or if you bear the scars of betrayal in the past, I invite you to pour out your pain to God. If you're going through a valley, a trial, a suffering, pour out your pain to God. Make known your plea. He will hear you. Take a moment to do that now. And as we continue with heads bowed, demand God's justice. As you turn over your pain to Him, tell Him what evil truly deserves. Tell Him what you want to do with that pain. And leave room for God's wrath, for God's justice. Let us all surrender to the sovereignty of God together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, and how glorious are the truths of your word. Thank you, God, that we have you as a hope for restoration and reconciliation, even in the face of devastating betrayal. We commit ourselves to you. Help us to entrust our pain and struggles to your vindication and the vindication of Christ. Christ, who is our Savior, who suffered not for our sake only, but for the sins of the whole world. In His mighty name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.